Hosea chapter 8. If you're struggling to find, it's kind of towards the end of the Old Testament, just after Daniel. We stopped giving, because we tend not to use the Pew Bibles, we've stopped giving page numbers, haven't we? But perhaps we should get back into that now. Anyway, Hosea chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken into pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up like a Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sin. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. This is the word of the Lord. In my own devotional times at the moment, in the mornings, I'm currently reading the book of Deuteronomy. And that is set, you may know, before the people of Israel, they've been led up out of the promised land, they've been led up out of Egypt. And before they enter the promised land, Moses recaps their journey out of Egypt. And you might remember, initially, they were reluctant. They were given the opportunity to go into the promised land, but they didn't take it. They were too scared. And subsequently, there was 40 years of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. Wasted years? Well, you know, it wasn't just a punishment, actually. It was formative. God was doing work in them, in their hearts. 40 years of being stretched and tested, being prepared by God for what lay ahead. His path, you may have noticed, his path rarely proceed in what we regard as a straight line. He takes wanderings and meanderings that we just would cut out, but he knows what he's doing. This is the truth. Through all the meanderings, the Lord knows exactly what he is doing with us, which is good news. So we come to Hosea chapter 8. Frankly, I mean, I read it, it's yet another grim chapter, isn't it? And we've had several of these in a row. They outline Israel's stubborn disobedience and the consequent threatened judgment that comes. And it's harsh, it's stark. Let's pick out, first of all, four phrases that capture the heart of the issue here. First of all, we see verses 1 to 3, we have that phrase, Israel has rejected what is good. It's there in verse 3. The trumpet sounds, it's the alarm. A distant speck in the sky now appears more directly overhead. The eagle, it seems to be a reference to the big threat, the big military threat to Israel was the superpower Assyria to the northeast. And they had already started at this time. Hosea was writing. Assyria had already started nibbling away at the northern regions of Israel. Why? Well, Hosea is clear. This is the Lord's judgment on Israel. The people have broken covenant with him. They've rejected God's law. They've rejected God's special agreement with them, whereby he has promised to be their God and they are to be his people. They've turned their back on that. They think they're special. They've understood that. Oh, God, we acknowledge you, but it's just lip service. Their lip service, will they think that's enough as they cry out in complacency. But their lives reveal the lie on their lips. Actually, says Hosea, Israel has rejected what is good. That was obvious from the way they were behaving. This is the sadness of human folly. You know, the Lord's yoke is not burdensome. We think it is, but that's just our perversity. The Lord's yoke is not burdensome. He's not a tyrant that wants to exploit us and oppress his worshippers. Israel's maker really does know what's best for the ones he's made. God's ways are good, but Israel has rejected them. And, you know, we see this very much in our own times, don't we? We see it in our society today, where increasingly people seek to throw off what they see as the constraints of a morality based on Christian principles. An increasing unwillingness to listen to or acknowledge our Maker in so many areas of life. When it comes to sexual ethics, when it comes to who defines our identity, and all the implications for that, for gender and marriage and rights and so forth. Who defines when life starts or when life ends? And whose right trumps whoever else's right? Whose right wins when rights clash? It's the trouble with a rights-based ethics, isn't it? A world where corporate greed is held as, you know, the thing that drives us forward, and therefore to be not compromised in any way, and so is given its head at the expense of what is good for workers and consumers. Where the gap widens between rich and poor, as it does in our society. Oliver Goldsmith said it, ill fares the land to hastening ills a prey, where wealth accumulates and men decay. And I know we don't all of us feel quite so wealthy as we did a year or two ago, but a bit of perspective here. We are an incredibly wealthy country. Wealth accumulates and men decay. And we could go on. We reject what is good because we are not prepared to listen to the person who made us. So Hosea, writing to 8th century BC Israel, could be writing to us today. We're left with confusion and brokenness. God's ways are good, and we suffer when we reject them as a society, as individuals. Happened to Israel, it's happening to us today. And so the Lord's anger burns against them. This is hard words, but it's there because, as we've seen from the start of this book, this is an anger in the context of God's passionate love for his people. You know, that whole marriage imagery that he set up right at the start. He loves his bride, Israel. He's passionate about her, and he does not want to see her unfaithful to him. So, of course, he's angry when his spouse is unfaithful to him, as any of us would be. It would be odd, weird, a bit strange if we weren't in those circumstances, angry with our unfaithful spouse. The Lord is angry towards his unfaithful spouse. Throughout this chapter, we see Israel's dangerous self-reliance. They're setting up kings without God's consent, it says there. All those coups that we've talked about before, people thinking they can sort out the political chaos themselves instead of turning to God. And man-made religion too. verses 5 and 6, we have this all this talk about the calf idol. This calf of Samaria. Now, this is intriguing. It reminds us, of course, of the golden calf. You remember that? Moses led Israel out of Egypt across the across the Red Sea. And while Moses goes up the Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, the great covenant-making moment, the people down below get restless and they say, you know, to Aaron, where's Moses gone? He's probably disappeared. Can you, you know, make us an idol to worship, make us an image to worship? And so they throw all their jewelry into the fire, and according to Aaron, out comes the calf. Nothing to do with anyone making it. Out it comes. And they worship. There's Moses in the Lord's presence on the mountain, setting up this wonderful covenant. And already, even before it's got off the ground, they're worshiping this calf. So this speaks of idolatry. They couldn't wait to listen to God's self-revelation. They had to rather worship something fashioned by their own hands. Now, it's interesting. We don't actually know of any calf idol in Samaria, the city of Samaria itself, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. After King Solomon, the two nations split up. Before that, it was just one nation, Israel, and then it split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Jeroboam the first was the first northern king, and he was well aware that if people from the north continued, as they all did, to travel up to Jerusalem for their great festivals, their great religious festivals, that was in the south, that the north would never gain cohesion and identity as a nation. People would always be going up to Jerusalem to worship. And so he set up two idols. Two golden calves, one in the north at Dan, one in the south, Bethel. And these became alternative religious centers of gravity. It's a classic case of a leader manipulating religion for his own political purposes. It's what Jeroboam did. By the time of Hosea chapter 8, Dan in the north had almost certainly already been overrun by the Assyrians. So it's possible that that calf idol had been brought to Samaria, which may explain Hosea's words here. But you know, again, rulers have always been tempted to use religion as a tool for political and nationalistic ends. From Constantine onwards in the Roman Empire, it's happened. In Russia, we see that now with the Orthodox Church helping to prop up Putin's regime and support his war on Ukraine. We see Christian nationalism rising in North America, starting, I believe, as a genuine and godly desire to shape national life and identity, but quickly becoming, or parts of it at least, quickly becoming twisted and harnessed to someone else's bid for power at all costs, to the point where Christian groups even became supportive of the unconstitutional and violent acts of intimidation, such as what happened in Washington on the 6th of January 2021. It's dangerous. We in the UK, we should notice this with familiarity and humility, because we've been there in the days of British Empire, when the godly desire to spread the gospel entirely right and good was manipulated by some into a form of cultural oppression and used to justify cruel and ungodly forms of rule. We should watch out for it happening in our place and time. It may happen in different ways. It may already be happening for all I know, but it may be happening in different ways in our own society here. But we should watch out for it. Using God to serve our ends, making him in our own image, that is idolatry. And it's what Israel was guilty of from Jeroboam onwards. It robs God of glory, and it robs us of purity. And it makes our God so small. As we think we can control him. We don't want a God we can control. What good would that be? A God we can put in our pocket to make us feel comfortable. You know, we're getting ignored most of the time, but if we're feeling a bit stressed, we can, you know, like a lucky rabbit's foot. What good would a God like that be? We can't control him. We become like whatever we worship. And if our eyes get fixed on a golden calf or any other idol, rather than the good, pure, one true God, we become like that calf, rather than more like God, godly. The danger of idolatry is real for all of us, one way or another. It's whenever we start giving too much attention to possessions or money or sports or shopping or celebrities or whatever it might be, our houses, our gardens, even sometimes perhaps our relationships, displacing God as the one true object of our worship. Anything that does that is an idol, and idolatry makes God's anger burn. So he says they will reap the whirlwind. Not just reaping what is sown, interestingly, is worse, isn't it? You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, you get far more than you bargained for. The idea being we don't realize what we're playing with when we stop listening to God, when we reject what is good. We reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, he says. Having rejected what is good, there's no fruitfulness. The particular whirlwind coming on Israel was the power of Assyria, under whose invasion they will waste away. Earlier in the book, we know God has portrayed Israel as a prostitute. But in verse 9, the sad reality is that far from being paid, Israel is the one who does the paying. Perhaps Hosea has in mind the huge tributes that King Hoshea, quite Hosea, King Hoshea had in mind, the King Hoshea paid to the Assyrian King Tiglath-Pileser around 733 BC. Huge amounts of money going from Israel to Assyria to keep them sweet, but it didn't work. It was costly, it was ineffectual. Rejecting what is good just leads us to pay a price. They will return to Egypt. This is the most chilling phrase, I think. Verse 11, Ephraim, that's another name for that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, built many altars for sin offerings. These have become altars for sinning. They were still paying lip service to the Lord with their offering, their sacrifices, but it's mere hypocrisy because their hearts yearn for other gods. They're no longer guided by God's law, verse 12. And the Lord is not pleased, not at all. And so, says Hosea, most chillingly, they will return to Egypt. Egypt was, of course, where Israel had been enslaved for 400 years until the Exodus. And in a previous chapter, we've seen Israel pictured, do you remember, as a silly dove flitting between Assyria and Egypt, the two big powers of the day, trying to look for help for one against the other. Now they did end up being taken away in captivity to Assyria, not Egypt, but it is effectively a return to slavery, and I think that's what Hosea is saying here. It's a return to slavery, working for the Assyrians, working for the Pharaoh. It's all one. Back to the state from which God has delivered them. That's the point. And that's tragic. Rejecting what is good, rejecting God, doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to slavery. Well, here we go. So far, so grim. Yet another grim, grim chapter. And we preach the word of God here, so I can't apologize for that. I praise God that it comes in the context of a morning when we've celebrated communion, that God has taken the punishment for us and brought us freedom and forgiveness and brought us life in Christ. That's the context of the whole narrative of God's history. But as we look at this chapter here then, we have to hear it speak. I wonder whether in all this talk of sin and judgment, there are at least the slightest hints of hope to carry us forward towards the end of this book. Hope? Really? Well, what about this? The smashed idols. We had those in verse 6. It is very, very painful to have your idols smashed. We produce idol. John Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. We constantly churn out things that we put in the place of God. We constantly do it. It's painful to have those smashed, to have them removed. To smash an idol is to get rid of it. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that Hosea is trying to say. As long as there is something else we've got our attention on, we are not going to be living in the glorious relationship with the Lord, true life that he wants for us. And so in order to bring us true life, he has to smash the idols. He does. It's painful, but it releases us from slavery. And this is actually part of his salvation, part of his deliverance, is to turn our attention towards him, to remove the things that get in the way, or to encourage us to step aside from them. I wonder if you know what that's like. I wonder if you know what it's like to have an idol smashed, something in your life that just became too important. And maybe gently, or maybe rather more less gently, perhaps you did see God remove that in some way, and it was awful. But you know, actually, it was better that that thing went, that you continued to worship it. I wonder if you know what that's like. Something you valued too much, removed, or maybe just withheld, something you yearned for, but you never came your way. And actually, because it never came your way, you've learned to focus on the Lord more. I imagine that that is true for many of us here. Maybe a pathway, a painful pathway, but a pathway for us to turn our attention back to the Lord. Smashing idols is what God has to do to free us up to truly love him. So this is a hint of hope. This is part of what it means to be fully saved, to have our idols smashed. Tim Keller, who sadly is no longer with us, he passed away fairly recently, a few weeks ago. Tim Keller talks of two men who came to see him, Henry and Kevin. They both lost jobs because of unfair actions by their boss, by their bosses. And they came to him around about a similar time, and they were looking for help to deal with their emotions about this. It was obviously a difficult time for them. And as he says, Henry took a while, but Henry came to the point where he was able actually to offer forgiveness to his boss for that and to move on and to flourish. Kevin never reached or didn't reach that point for much, much longer. He really, really struggled. He could not move past it. He was just full of bitterness and anger because of what happened to him, to the point that it affected his future career path. He could never engage in future jobs and so forth. It was just difficult for him. But even Kevin eventually came to see that the trouble was, the reason why he was caught up in so much bitterness and anger was that that job had just become far more important to him than it should have done. It had become an idol for him. It had become far, he identified, his identity was wrapped up in that job to the point where he couldn't see past that. And so when his job went, his identity, his security fell apart. What his boss said to him as he tried to please his boss, what his boss said to him became far, far more important than what the Lord said to him through his word, week by week. Had far more impact on him. His career had become an idol, and it needed smashing. And that's what happened for Kevin. It was part of God's gracious work in Kevin's life to smash that idol. That sounds hard, doesn't it? But that's what happened to release him. It's what God did. Perhaps you know a situation like that in your life. Perhaps you feel maybe you're facing a situation like that right now. That's hard. And maybe you would like someone to pray with you about that. Then please come and ask for that. So the smashing idols, that's actually a positive thing, a positive hint at least, because true salvation is to have our attention fully on the Lord. The gathering together, did you notice this in verse 10? Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. Now, they were scattered. First, shortly after Hosea, first the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, scattered in Assyrian exile, never to return, mostly, actually, those people. The southern kingdom of Judah followed into Babylon, and some did come back from to Jerusalem later. But actually, you know, there is a greater gathering in still to happen. And maybe this verse hints at it. Is that God isn't saying at this point, that's it, I've done with them. He's working in them, even in these words of judgment, to bring them back, to gather them in, centuries later. Jews brought back to the Lord through the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. We yearn and pray for that, or at least we should do. But along with that, a greater gathering of others, gathering in of others. Most of us here are not, most of us are Gentiles, grafted in to the people of God. This is the plot line of the New Testament, that people becoming God's people, becoming the gospel coming to the Gentiles, and God's people becoming comprised of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. A hint of hope right here amid the grim, that God is gathering together. He will gather together his people. And then finally, the return to Egypt. Well, hold on, you say, surely this, we've said already, this is a dreadful thing to return to Egypt. Surely this is the nadir, this is the low point. Can't get worse than this. Israel returning to a state of captivity. Yes, but here's the hint of hope. Egypt is the place where God's great plan of deliverance began. It was there with Moses that God started to deliver his people. If he has to lead his people back there, albeit metaphorically, it's not because he's finished with them. It's because he plans to start his great work of deliverance afresh. Addicts talk about having to bottom out, don't they? Before they have to just plumb the depths before they face up to the reality of what's happened to them and turn and find help. Well, it's the same for all of us sin addicts, that actually we have to bottom out before we will turn and allow the Lord to help us. We have to come to the end of our own resources. We have to realize our helpless state before we turn and accept the help and the deliverance and the rescue that only the Lord can bring. So even in this talk of returning to Egypt, there is a hint of hope, because God certainly hasn't finished with them, and he's not finished with us either. We said before that the story of Israel is simply the story of the human race writ large. We're all born into a world where these tendencies that were there in Israel have been at work for centuries, millennia, and we find ourselves both burdened by them, by what other people have done that affects us, and we also find ourselves continuing the patterns of them. Without Christ, we are in Egypt, but the good news is that he hasn't finished his work yet, because we needn't be without Christ. None of us need be without Christ. He wants to lead us out in deliverance. He wants to work with us as he smashes our idols. He wants us to be a part of the great gathering in, just as he was at work in those 40 years of wanderings in the desert, just as he was at work in all that was happening to Israel in Hosea's day. So he is at work in us today, wanting us to give him our complete attention, longing for us to love him in response to his passionate love for us. The faithful spouse he is, determined to win back his beloved despite her unfaithfulness. And that is wonderful, and that is glorious, and that is the heart of God for his people. So it is good for us to read this chapter, as grim as it seems. Yes, so that the word, God's word, can search our hearts and expose our sin where needed. And if you're in Christ today, if you're trusting in him and you do feel God has put his finger on something, then, you know, you don't need to sit there condemned and guilt-ridden. You just need to turn to him, confess, and be filled with glorious forgiveness afresh, and feel the burden lift. There is nothing like it. If you're burdened with guilt, you need not be, because you can be forgiven, which is a wonderful thing. Turn to him and ask for help, for change and for transformation, to fan our love for him into flame. We all need this, don't we? Wherever we are on the journey, because our love, you know, it flickers, it grows cold. We get caught up, our attention goes elsewhere. We always need to be brought back to him to have our heart's flame fanned, our heart's love for him fanned into flame afresh. And for help to smash up the idols. But here's where I think for most of us this will be this morning. The purpose of this for us this morning. As we read, it gives our hearts an opportunity to respond, to be galvanized afresh. Because we're faced with these two questions. Do we want to reject what is good? No, we don't, do we? Surely we don't. And so we look to him and we hang on to him more. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses led, I don't know what's happened to the screen there. Never mind, we're nearly through. Moses laid down this challenge. Hold on, I'm just going to come out and go in again, see what that. Moses laid down this challenge. This day, Deuteronomy, this day I call heaven and earth as a witnesses against you. And I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. He's saying you've got a choice. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. This is his definition of living. To live is not just to exist and breathe. To live is to love the Lord your God. And to know his love as we do that. This is the choice. And these chapters, as grim as they are, just get us to say, yes, we want to go that way. We don't want to go that way. We want to go that way. Lord, have my heart. Again, afresh, I offer it to you. We find this gloriously echoed in Jesus' own words, don't we? John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Those idols, they're thieves, stealing, killing, destroying. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Jesus said. Have it to the full. And so similarly, this chapter, Hosea 8, challenges our hearts. Don't reject what is good. Which way are you going? Which choice are you making? And we have to, all of us, make that choice day by day by day by day. Yes, this is the direction I'm going in. Don't reject what is good. Choose life. How does your heart respond? Do you want to be gathered in? Surely, yes, you do. As we who trust in Christ celebrate that, yes, we were in Egypt, but he is leading us out. So we read Hosea 8 and our hearts respond with faith. And if you're not trusting in Christ yet, then look. Look. Look what he's done to show his love for you. Why wouldn't you trust him? Who else are you going to trust? And yes, God's word warns us, friend, whatever you do, don't go back to Egypt. You might think, you know, you've been walking the Christian life for a while and you think, oh, well, I don't seem to be going anywhere. Or you perhaps start yearning for other things and you get, why go back to Egypt? That's the place of slavery. Don't hanker to return there. Go on responding, even as God does his strange and sometimes painful work in you. Don't reject the good. God's good is best. rather than reaping the whirlwind, long and pray for the enlivening breeze of the Spirit to blow through us and in us, renewing and reviving and inspiring and empowering. Let's pray. Father, your word is good. We believe that, though we sometimes struggle when we read chapters like this that are full of statements of judgment, and we struggle. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done to take the judgment yourself. And so now you present us with this choice, and you say, choose life. Lord, for all of us, I pray, may none of us be foolish enough to wander or to drift or to meander back to Egypt. Keep us moving towards you. Lord, that may mean you have to smash a few idols. Well, Lord, that's hard, but by your Spirit, we say, please, Lord, do your work in us. We love you, and we know you love us so much. And we want life. We want life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.